Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
Turn in your Bibles or navigate on your tablet or device to Revelation chapter 14. We're studying through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are in chapter 14. We're going to look at that whole chapter this morning. Verses 1 through 20. The topic, in the middle of the tribulation, God sends an angel into the earth's atmosphere to preach the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The title of our message, Angels in the Atmosphere. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning thus far. It's been really great, Lord, to raise our voices together in praise before you. I'm always reminded, Lord, that you receive our singing as that of little children, Lord, who are just singing to their parents or their grandparents. And Lord, whatever it actually sounds like, it's beautiful to you. I thank you, Lord, that you allow us into your presence and that you send your Holy Spirit to be in this place. You say that when the church is gathered, Lord, we are the temple of your Spirit, not just individually, but corporately. It's his guidance and wisdom that we need right now. It's his teaching ability that we need so that we will learn about the future tribulation, but also, Lord, be inspired about our lives right now. Only through the Spirit, Lord, can we be touched by what we're reading and hearing to application in the here and now. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Go for it. Go for broke. Pull out all the stops, go all out. Those are expressions we use to describe extraordinary effort put into some task. Racer Jeff Gordon once said, when you've got the Daytona 500 out there at stake and everything riding on the line, guys go for it. And the guys that go for it are the ones that are either going to win or they're going to wreck. Pro surfer Bethany Hamilton, who survived a shark attack but lost her arm, said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe he gave me the passion and determination to continue surfing. I had to go for it. Chapter 14 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ has a go-for-it spirit. It depicts the extraordinary effort by God in the seven-year tribulation to reach men with the gospel before it's too late for them to make an eternal decision. First, we see God go all out from the very start of the tribulation by raising up and sending out 144,000 Jewish evangelists to preach the gospel. Second, we see God pull out all the stops mid-trib by dispatching an angel into Earth's atmosphere to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And it reminds us, too, that when it comes to Jesus Christ, we all have a decision to make, and that our decision determines our eternal destiny. I'll organize my thoughts around two points this morning. Number one, the gospel demands that you make a decision. And number two, the Lord defers to the decision that you make. Let's take a look, first of all, at the gospel and its demand that we decide. My favorite thought about the revelation of Jesus Christ, this time teaching through it, is that on every page, God is portrayed as calling out to sinners, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. Sure, the tribulation is intense, but that's because the time to repent of sin and to be saved is so short, and it's running out. Verses 1 through 5 both take us back to the very beginning of the 7 years, and they show us the end of those years. And so verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. This takes us back, really, to the beginning, because as the tribulation began, we saw in chapter 7, God choose and commission these 144,000 Jews to go around the world preaching the gospel. They are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were sealed by God and rendered untouchable by their enemies. Here we see them safe and sound at the very end of the 7 years, having accomplished their task. Lamb is John's favorite name for Jesus in this book. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God's final sacrificial lamb. Mount Zion is on earth. This is an earthly scene. It is, in fact, the second coming of Jesus at the end of the 7 years. And so the 144,000 who were chosen at the beginning minister throughout those 7 years, and they're with Jesus at his second coming on Mount Zion. They gather to him, and then they will accompany him into the millennial kingdom on the earth that he will establish. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, I don't know why I like to do this, but I always remind you that harps are really instruments that are more like what we would call guitars. And they really are. I'm not making that up. I only bring that up because there are many, many different styles of music. I don't like all styles of music. Maybe you do. But it doesn't matter. God likes many styles of music, and he uses them throughout the centuries to bring glory to himself. And so whatever style you prefer, that's your preference, and that's great. But I like to point out that in heaven, at least, there will be guitars. So if you want to ban guitars in church, you're going to have trouble later on. And, you know, when they issue you your Guitar Hero guitar, you're going to, you know, automatically know how to play it. So anyway, guitars. They're multi-stringed instruments that are more like our guitars. Now, these sounds coming from heaven, they're going to be a soundtrack for the singing of verse 3. And in verse 3, we read, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, we've seen these characters before the throne before. The four living creatures are a type of angel whose joy and job it is to worship the Lord day and night. And the elders are the church, resurrected and raptured and safe in heaven prior to the tribulation. Do the 144,000 need to be in heaven because they're singing before the throne? Well, I say no. Whenever we sing, isn't it to God? Aren't we before him? Doesn't he hear it before his throne? We're not, when we sang this morning, we weren't transported into the throne room of God. We remained in Hanford. But God heard our prayers and heard our praise and received it in heaven. And so the 144,000, they're definitely on the earth with Jesus on Mount Zion at his second coming. And heaven is providing a live soundtrack for this song that they sing. It's a new song. God is preparing a lot of new music for the return of Jesus Christ. Several times in the Revelation, we read of a new song. And I, for one, enjoy the fact that throughout the history of the church, there has been new song as each generation finds its voice of worship and praise. As for our evangelists, no one could learn that song except them. They were redeemed from the earth. That means they were saved by grace through faith, as is always the case. But it's clear they are a very distinct, very unique group among all those who are saved. They're described in verse 4 as not being defiled with women, for they are virgins. This seems to argue for their all being men. And as to sexual activity, they're said to be virgins. Now, why would this be? Well, think about it. These guys are untouchable by the forces of evil during the 7-year tribulation, but that would not extend to a family and a wife. They are better off without those relationships in the tribulation. The Bible does not teach celibacy as being more spiritual, only that at certain times it is preferable because of the difficulties of being a Christian. It's also possible to relate these words to spiritual purity, letting us know that these guys avoided all spiritual fornication, but I think the more literal interpretation is what is intended. Verse 4 goes on to say, they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. When you read that they followed the Lamb wherever he goes, this is looking forward after the second coming to their work in the kingdom on the earth that Jesus will establish. So we see them at the beginning of the tribulation, sealed and sent with the gospel. They're all preserved and well, having accomplished their mission at the second coming of Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. And then after the judgment that we'll see in a minute here in this chapter, they go on into the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth with the Lord as his sort of entourage, or what we would call today a posse. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits are always the promise of a greater harvest. This is telling us they are definitely God's evangelists. They get saved and they go through the tribulation sharing Christ, and God uses them to save multitudes. There's a great harvest of souls that comes out of their preaching. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Deceit is a word that can be associated with idols and idolatry. Now, the reign of the Antichrist is characterized by lies and by idolatry. In fact, we read in 2 Thessalonians that there is something called the lie that people who follow the Antichrist will believe. The 144,000 never waver. There is no compromise at all in them. Not only do they make it through to the end, they do so without being broken by the pressures exerted on them. There's a lot of talk today in and among Christians. I hear this taught a lot lately. It's a common theme about finishing well. We want to finish well. Anybody can start well, but we want to finish well and not fall and be lured into sin. These guys will definitely finish well. They'll stay strong throughout the tribulation. They will not believe the lie or any deceit or any idolatry, and they will be just as pure and on fire for the Lord as they were when they began. And they should be an encouragement to us, because that's only possible for them because of the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells them. You might say, well, they're sealed and protected. Well, we're sealed as well by the Spirit, the Bible says. And there is a sense in which, though we can suffer and go through much tribulation and persecution, I think we would all say in our better moments that we're indestructible until God is through with us. And so let these guys be an encouragement to all of us to finish the race well and strong. They're standing with the Lamb. They're said to be without fault. Could be translated without blemish. And that's important because Jews were familiar with that phrase. It described the quality of their sacrifices that were worthy of being brought to God. So if you brought your lamb to the temple, the priest would examine it for spots and blemishes, because you're supposed to give your best to God, your first to God, not some broken down lamb that's about ready to die. Oh, hey, I've got an offering for God. Let's hurry and get it to the temple before it dies. And so the priest would examine it for blemishes. And so the Jew listening to this would key in on this. And so they're standing with the Lamb of God, who was without blemish in his sacrifice on the cross. There are 144,000 followers of his without blemish, like their Lord. Now, John wrote these things after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He was writing more like 96 AD. The Jews could no longer offer sacrifices because there wasn't an altar and there wasn't a temple. They couldn't bring their lambs to God. But they didn't need to, because Jesus was their lamb, and by faith in him, they could be just like the 144,000. They too could be without spot and blemish before the Lord, because God the Father sees us in Jesus Christ. He sees us as already perfected by the work of Jesus Christ. And so that's a really powerful image, especially to a Jewish person in the first century who was pining over the loss of the temple. God saying, here's the Lamb that the temple prefigured, and here's the result of following him. And so get your eyes on Jesus. In the middle of the tribulation, things are going to get much more intense for those who dwell on the earth. We saw in chapter 13, the man we call the Antichrist is going to be assassinated, but he'll be returned to life. We also saw that he would be empowered by Satan. He'd be indwelt by the devil. Although he can't touch the 144,000, he is given power to kill two other powerful witnesses who we read about earlier. He has a sidekick who can perform miracles and signs and wonders, and who demands everyone worship the Antichrist. And if they refuse, they'll first be cut off from all society, and then they'll be cut down, mowed down by persecution. At the precise moment when the greatest pressure is on for lost men and women to make a decision that would forfeit their souls to the devil for eternity, God dispatches an angel with the gospel of Jesus Christ to warn the human race. It's an unprecedented move. Verse 6, then I saw another flying angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. You know, every now and then there's some atmospheric event that gets us out and looking up at the sky. Anymore, it's just rain. Everybody does that on Facebook. Oh, I felt something come out of the sky. What is it? You know, and it's rain, and there's very little of it. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, the Halley's Comet goes by, or, you know, what are those two planets? You know, is that, you know, whatever and stuff. Mid-tribulation, people are going to tell you, hey, you need to get outside and look up. An angel is flying by preaching the gospel in a loud voice. Now, that is going to be something. I get all excited when the jets go over from LNES, you know, loud, and it's like, wow, that's exciting. This is going to be like that, only 100 times more powerful. Can you imagine looking up in the sky and seeing a holy angel preaching the gospel with a loud voice? This is amazing. Talk about pulling out all the stops. This is it when it comes to gospel preaching. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, meaning everyone, will hear the warning and be invited to receive the Lord as their Savior. I think somehow even deaf people are going to hear it, because the Lord wants every last living person at that moment to know that the decision they make is final. Have you ever heard that the gospel must be preached to the whole world before Jesus can return? It's true, but that's with regards to his second coming. The gospel will be preached to the whole world by this angel before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not and most likely will not be preached to the whole world prior to the resurrection and rapture of the church. That doesn't mean we should get lazy or not care about bringing the gospel everywhere. There's an open door. It just means that it's not an obligation. The Lord can come and rapture the church and resurrect the dead believers before every creature hears the gospel, and chances are he will. The gospel is called the everlasting gospel here. That's because of the particular aspects of it. The angel emphasizes that the hour of his judgment has come. In other words, this is the last opportunity to decide. Everlasting life in heaven or in hell is always on the line. But in the middle of the tribulation, it's going to be on the line as never before, before the clock is ticking. Here's what I mean. Right now, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. That means up until the point you die, you have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. You can repent. Thief on the cross, the one who turned to Jesus in repentance, Jesus said, hey, you're going to die in a few seconds, but today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so in today's dispensation, you have a chance to receive Christ until you die, and then after that, it's too late. After that, your destiny is sealed. In the tribulation, mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist says, take my mark and worship me, this angel says, you do that, you're lost from this point on. There is no repentance. And there will be nobody who's begging for repentance after that and being denied. And so it's very, very serious. There's not going to be a second chance after this moment. So God says, I have to let everybody know exactly what the decision they're making means. And he does. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Another angel looks ahead to the fall and destruction of a literal city of Babylon that's going to exist in the tribulation. There's also going to be a false religious system called Babylon. We're going to read all about them and talk all about them in chapters 17 and 18. The city and the system make all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's just a way of saying that the world always wants to get you drunk on its excesses so that you will commit spiritual fornication and move away from your relationship with God. One aspect of being drunk, you are desensitized to things that would normally be off limits. You feel uninhibited. The world gluts us so much that we things that we would once have considered off limits don't seem so bad, or they can even seem good. I think, and I don't want to bust this all out, but I think there are areas in all of our lives where we used to be a little bit more holy, a little bit more pure, but because the world is way out over here, and we're still, you know, not as bad as the world, we feel pretty safe. But if your standards have changed from the time you got saved, and they haven't changed in a good way, if you're actually, you know, returning to things that you once gave up because you think you have the maturity to do it, maybe you do, or maybe it's just desensitization. That's something for you to decide with the Lord. Just know that the world, that's what it does. It gluts you. It overpowers you with its images and its idolatry and ideology, trying to get you to move a little bit more towards it. And it's the world's pretty successful in doing that. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Any concern you might have about involuntarily taking the mark of the beast and being lost forever without realizing it are alleviated by these verses. Whatever the mark turns out to be, you must consciously choose to worship or to not worship the Antichrist in conjunction with it. You will first be warned by an angel declaring these words from the sky in a language you can understand. And so this is why having a Social Security number or a credit card or a national ID card or even having an implanted microchip do not bother me in the least. We won't be on the earth when the Antichrist demands worship. It won't be until mid-trib, 3.5 years into it. We'll have been resurrected or raptured along with all the believers of the church age. And at any rate, it's a conscious decision. You don't just wake up. Bank of America or Wells Fargo isn't going to send you a card, and then you swipe it the first time, and it comes, "Mark of the Beast, Mark of the Beast, ah, you're lost." You have to decide. And God makes, and God comes to you with these angels and says, "This is the decision you're making. Do you want to be lost forever? Then take the mark. Do you want to be saved? Then receive Christ." If you want to oppose microchipping or technology and the invasion of technology, do it on the basis of privacy issues. It's not a biblical problem, really. Technology is not the mark of the beast. Eternal conscious torment is sadly taught in the Bible. I wish it wasn't. There awaits the devil and fallen angels, the Antichrist and his false prophet, an eternal place of torment with fire and brimstone. It was created especially for them, but it will be the eternal destination of all those humans who worship the Antichrist after being forewarned, and it will be the address of all those who die throughout all of time without receiving Jesus Christ. It's kind of a little movement within Christianity right now to bring back a position called annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that when a non-believer dies, they're just annihilated. It's as if they never existed. There is no eternal conscious torment. There are a couple of verses here and there that you may be able to read that way, and these are the verses that the proponents of it use. But the overwhelming majority of verses that speak about our eternal destiny are clear that something is going to go on forever and ever in an eternal conscious way. And so I want to teach annihilationism because of loved ones that I've had and some of your loved ones who you suspect are probably not in heaven. I wish annihilationism were true, but it's not. There is eternal conscious torment. Verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'"
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.